Would you take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning? I first saw that song we just sang years ago with Robin Marks singing it on the internet, and several of those great songs that were blessings as I learned them, and I'm glad we sing them this morning. And some of the old songs that I grew up with we sang this morning. It's good to hear some of those songs. Would you just take your Bibles to Philippians 2 and stand with me again to the passage we were looking at last week, verses 12 and verse 13. I don't want to just pass by these as quickly as we did, but we won't stay on them probably after this morning. But in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Father, we pray that you will bless this word and use it in all of our lives. We pray, give us a better understanding of what you're saying here in this passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated, please. We want to look at these two statements again, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in verse 12. And then verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I want to talk to you, emphasize a little stronger this morning the order and the way of salvation and the order of the Christian life this passage clearly lays out for us. When we looked at this passage last week, we made a point to say that the text does not say work for, but it says to work out your own salvation. And there's a world of difference in in understanding that. The text, we are working out, not we're working for. Nowhere in the Bible are we presented with this idea of being saved by our own works. In fact, the Bible is emphatically teaching us different than that. And one of the things we did, we reversed the text, which is not to change anything, but to show, because it's very clear that what's going on in this text is verse 13 first. It is God working in you. You're working out. You're working out what he is actually working in. And so the text gives us this order that we're going to talk a little bit more about this morning. And then the passage tells us how we are to go about doing this with fear and trembling, not lighthearted, but sober. And then he begins to make some applications of this throughout the passage. We're not going to go back over all of that, but he is calling us to seriousness. To a serious approach to our Christian life. Don't assume things. You approach them with reverence, with a fear, and with even a sense of trembling. And then we concluded last week, we were talking about this matter, that we are not passive, but that we are active. That we are called here to do something. And we are not as dead logs, as Charles Spurgeon spoke of in his Job 17 verse 9 sermon. He said, we are not dead logs being carried away along. That isn't the way the Bible approaches salvation, Mr. Spurgeon says. And in that passage, he clearly calls upon the Christian people to go on in faith and to persevere in their faith. Well, we ask the question, how is your Christian life working out for you? And if your faith is not connected with action, it's just not working out. If you have an idea that you just pray and something's going to happen, I don't think that's the approach that we ought to have. For instance, you want God to supply your needs. You ask God to supply your needs, and you ought to ask God to supply your needs, and you ought to be trusting God, but you better set your alarm clock and get up and go to work. That's God supplies our needs, God answers our prayers, And there are a lot of things that are basic to life that call to for us for action. The word believing and the word love in the Bible are actually verbs. And that's important to understand, that love is a verb. It's an action word in the Bible. And believing is that way. And a person who loves according to the Bible, you see that love. And that's how the Bible describes love. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, love is patient, and so forth. It's showing the kind where a person loves. We think of love as an emotion. And faith can be something kind of abstract, too, if we're not careful. But they're both verbs. They look to action. So much so that James, in his writing in chapter 2, he says, "You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works." And he talks about a person that comes to someone and they have a need. They're cold and they're hungry. And so you say to them, "Oh, be warm and be fed," but you don't do anything about their need. What, basically, James is saying, what good is that? That's not love. I sometimes joke with people and say, if something happens, you break down, call me. We're going to pray for you. And they know I'm joking with them, kidding with them. Hey, if something goes bad, give me a call. I'm going to pray for you. I don't mean to downplay prayer, but we understand somebody calls you. They're broke down. They really don't need you to spend 30 minutes in prayer for them. They need you to get in your car and go help them. Right? They're hungry. Please pray for me. Well, while you're praying, go to the grocery store for them. Take some action. And so wherever you find true love in the Bible, you find action. But we don't have this kind of love that we have in America where people are, "Oh, I love my kids." And you don't see your kids. You don't take care of your kids and let the government feed your kids and take care of your kids. And what kind of love is that? No, you get up and you go to work and you feed them and you clothe them and you take care of them. That's the kind of love. A man says, "I love my wife," and he's got five girlfriends, you know. In our time, we're going to accept that? No. What kind of love is that? You say, "Well, I love my wife." No, you don't. Somebody needs to tell you you don't. That's not love. I don't know what you want to call it, but that's not love. Is different than that. And so believing is that way. Believing is a verb. It's never alone. It's what the Bible says about Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7. He's moved with fear by faith. Noah is moved with fear to the building of the ark. And we referenced that verse last week. He's convinced. The word persuaded is the word for faith. Faith is persuasion. By faith he does this because he's persuaded, he's convinced about doing something. So he builds this ark. He takes this action. And you can't separate the thing, but it's the emphasis of the Bible is upon the faith. When the Bible speaks of believing, the emphasis is being a follower. In fact, Jesus would say that to people, "Follow me. Follow me." And those are the believers, they're followers. He said this in John 8 and verse 31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue on, then you're my disciples. So faith, I think it was John MacArthur wrote a book one time. It's called Faith Works. And a tremendous book. It was well needed at the time. It's still good. It's still worth reading. Because what he was writing against or for, he was advocating the New Testament concept of what's true of a Christian and what's true of faith. And because there was this teaching out there, and it's still out there, and it's prominent in some places, in some areas, as what has been called an easy believism, where you have, "Well, I'm a believer, I have faith," but there's nothing in the life that accompanies it. And there are people out there that are actually teaching that you can be receive Christ as your Savior without receiving Him as your Lord. There are people out there actually believing that repentance is only a change of mind about Christ being the way of salvation. And it's not that kind of change in the life in the Bible where you repent of fornication and you repent of drunkenness and other things. I've heard people say that repentance doesn't have anything to do with sin. And I'm wondering, what kind of Bible are you reading? Where are you reading that from? Where in the world do you get that idea? And they argue with it and they argue about it. I remember they used to argue even about repentance being a change of mind that leads to a change of life or action. They'd argue against that and say, no, you're teaching work salvation there. That if you teach repentance is a change of mind that leads to, they said, people may change their mind. They may change their life. But it may not. And so they're telling people that you can be a follower, you can be a believer and be saved without following Jesus. One of the things they would like to say is you can be a Christian without being a disciple. Have you ever heard that? You've probably heard that in the Baptist church, that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. And our problem is we've got all these believers, they're saved, but they haven't become disciples. That's just sheer nonsense, friend. That's just not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so John MacArthur wrote the book, Faith Works. He took a lot of abuse over it. He wrote another book called The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. And while we may not agree with him, and I don't agree with him, about some of his teachings, and I strongly disagree with some of it, but on the other side, we can recognize that which is valuable and good. And those two books were at least very, very much needed. And he wrote a lot of other books that were very much needed, too. So here you have this. If God is working in you, now you work it out. And you put it into practice. That what you believe, that what you've been taught, you practice. Now, what I want to drill down on, if it's possible, for a little while, is this order of salvation that's here. Theologians like to talk about a Latin term for the order of salvation, ordo salutis. I don't know why they do that. I don't know what first one I ever heard do that. I think just the order of salvation would be applying. So I've already messed up and said it myself. But what you have here is an order. And you have to look at it. You have an order. God is working in you. That's obviously the first part of this. God is working in you. And the second idea then is in verse 12, now you work out what he's working in. That which God is doing inside you needs to be put into practice. Well, that which God is showing you and that which you believe, let's do something about it. Again, that's not work salvation. It's just a clear teaching, the New Testament teaching about what faith is. Faith moved Noah to build an ark. Faith moved Moses to choose to be with the people of God and suffer with them rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. Faith moved Abraham to leave his family and his homeland not knowing where he was going. And that's the kind of thing you have. The emphasis on faith that God has worked in their life and they're now putting into practice what God is speaking to them about, and their action is only an action of faith, you see. In your life, I hope that there are marks in your life, there are things that characterize your life that you do because you become convinced this is what God wanted you to do. You believe this is what was taught. And now, see, because you believe that, then it affected your practice. And someone may want to emphasize the practice. This is what you do. Or this is what you've done. But the truth of it is, it goes beyond what the practice, what people see. It goes back to what happened between you and the Lord. You see that. And our lives, there's a number of things that affected us. But it happened here, so to speak, in a closet between us and the Lord. But then by the time everybody saw what you was believing or what you was doing, you could look at the evidence, but it's right back here is what God saw. See, the Bible talks about Abraham being justified by faith, but then it says he's justified by works. The second time when he's justified by works is 20 years later. You see, what happened, Abraham, God called him to something, and here he's in a closet, so to speak. It's between him and God. But now 20 years later, after he's done that which God has showed him, that which God has worked in his life, and now you see it out in his life. And it says he's justified by works. It's not teaching a work salvation at all, but it's showing, James is using that to show the nature of true faith. That true faith becomes action based upon what you're convinced God wants you to do. You support the church on a regular basis. Let me try to illustrate something that I hope most of us agree on. You do that week by week. You give because you believe that's what God wants you to do, you see. It's the belief, the faith, carried out when you put your giving in the box back there. There are some who have answered a call to preach the same way. After a period of time, their life, they've been preaching and been carrying on the work of the Lord, whether it's in the States, in the mission field, doesn't matter where. But it happened here in a closet, so to speak, between you and God. God is working in you. Now then, that works out in your life. That everything that you've done has no merit in itself. It all happened because what God had worked inside you, and by faith you believing it, then you carry it out. I hope that makes sense to you. But what you have is the work of God is first. In the order of salvation, the work of God is first. The order is God in you. Jump ahead or whatever, but let me just tell you, if you have come to a place where you're seeking the Lord, that just didn't happen with you. That happened because God is working in you, you see. Man himself will never see God until God's seeking the man. That's clear in the Bible. None seek the Lord, he says in Romans chapter 3. None do this. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. There's a war between a man and God. So man is not doing that. So in theology, they talk about prevenient grace. That goes back to where prevent meant before. You remember, you that read the King James Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about the resurrection, that the living will not prevent the dead. Well, that word, if you read prevent, like we talk about, I may prevent my children from doing something. I may prevent an animal from doing something. I do something to resist it. That's not the word prevent in the Bible. The word prevent meant preview, to go before. And so when he says the living will not prevent, it actually means precede. And so when the theologian talks about prevenient grace, he's talking about the grace that goes before. That before something happens, the ability for something to happen, there's something that's went on before that God has done. It's this passage. God is working in you. Now, that which he's working in you, you work out. You put it into practice. So, going before, if it's a true work of God that you're doing, God worked in you before that work happened. Prevenient, great, prevenient. Now, obviously, for all of us to be a Christian, God had to do something long before we came into being, and that's the atonement of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, you and I could never be forgiven. We could never have a relationship with God if God hadn't made a way whereby our sins could be atoned for. And so that's gone before. The gifting of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, empowering the people of God, that happened long before we even came to know the Lord. The church... And the church should never be considered insignificant in any of what God is doing, because Jesus spent, we might say this, he spent about 6 hours on the cross. He spent about 3.5 years training those 12 men and establishing a group of people so that in the upper room, after he ascended to heaven, 50 days after the cross, there was 120 people that the Holy Spirit descended upon. We call Pentecost. So God did that. He established his church. He built his church. He commissioned his church. All of these things go before us coming to Christ. But when we talk about this grace and this order of salvation, we're not so much talking about that, but understand, obviously, the atonement, the Holy Spirit, the church, all of those have gone before. But we're looking really at an order. I'm not even looking at an order as the theologians. You know, there's been a debate for some time. Are you born again before you believe or after you believe? And when people talk about the order of salvation, that's one of the things they talk about. Some of them say election first, then regeneration, and I may be oversimplifying, but then later faith and repentance. Honestly, I don't know where they get that in the Bible. I know why they do that, because they think, in a sense, faith and repentance, if you actually do it, then that becomes a work in itself. And there again, I don't understand that kind of reasoning and that kind of thinking to believe that when the Bible commands you to believe and repent, how that, if you understand how all that happens, that you could ever think that's a work that merits salvation. A work is something you do to earn, to merit salvation. It's really clear the biggest passage on the new birth is John 3. And in that passage, the whole emphasis in that passage is believing. The whole emphasis of that passage is God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have believing preceding everlasting life. It's clear. And that's the clear teaching of the Bible. But regardless, that's not so much what I'm interested in this morning. You know, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. That's his love precedes our love. The Bible says in John 6:44, a very significant verse, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's a very, very significant verse. You ought to know that verse, John 6:44. And what you see is man coming to Christ. But he says, no one can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And that is not a force. That's not a drawing where someone is forced to do something. It's a tender drawing. It's what the Bible says will be. He draws us with cords of love in the Old Testament. And with everlasting love, he's drawn us to himself. But before man comes to God, God is first working in that person. It helps me to look at Hebrews chapter 11. And I like the Authorized Bible here better than some of the newer translations. And I'm not spending time on the newer translations this morning. But he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. That word, again, the Authorized Bible, I think, is much better here. They were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. The two ideas of being persuaded and embracing. The first is passive, and that's very important when we talk about the order of salvation. Passive. They were persuaded. They were assured. And then having been persuaded, they embraced them. The second idea they're embracing, it's kind of like somebody comes up to you you haven't seen for a while, and you love them, and they mean a lot to you. You go up to them, you don't just stick your hand out. You say, no, brother, come. And you give them a bear hug, and you're just welcoming them. You've seen people, they're standoffish, and they are not going to embrace you like that. And you're just thinking, did I say something last time we were together 10 years ago that they just still remember? I don't, you know. But it's a welcoming. That's the idea. God says to Abraham, I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to go to a land I'm going to give you. And I want you to go somewhere where you don't know where you're going. But I'm going to lead you and I'm going to give you this land. And I'm going to make a great people out of you. And here is this man being told to leave his family, leave everything and go off into the desert and the wilderness. And what he does, he embraces that. He has been drawn to it. He welcomes. Here's Noah, Moses. He leaves Egypt. Moses is in the wealthiest family you can be in Egypt or in the world at that time. Moses has the easiest life that you can have in the world at that time. And yet, he believes what his people, the Jewish people, believe about Jesus. And so he forsakes his Egyptian home where they've adopted him. And he embraces the sufferings of the people of God. And he doesn't look at, oh, I had to give up this and this is what I got to have. And oh, it's just going to be a cross for me to carry the home. That isn't the idea. The idea is he is so moved that he welcomes it. He's glad for, he wants. Now, if you aren't glad to be a Christian, I just have to doubt you're a Christian. And I'm not here to judge you and condemn you. I don't understand this business. Well, you got to carry your cross. You got to go. And Jesus said that. He said you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. You have to follow him. He said that. Didn't he say it? But my friend, we don't look at, oh, it's so what I got to give up. No, when you come to understand what you're receiving, you come to understand, and you're embracing it, you're welcoming it. Now the key is, they're persuaded. They're convinced. Faith is being persuaded. Faith is being convinced. The word faith itself means that. When you have faith, here in the book of Hebrews 11 chapter, you look the word up. At the root of the word is the idea of persuasion. That you are convinced something. And that's, if you are a Christian, you are convinced about certain things. You are persuaded about certain things. And that's how you come to understand and explain Christians. Christian people are people who are persuaded about things that other people are not. Christian people have a worldview based upon the scriptures, based upon what God has done in their heart to bring them to the truth the rest of the world doesn't have. It is not surprising that the world lives like it does. What is surprising is we who call ourselves Christians live like they do. We have the same concerns, the same fears, the same everything. You wonder what's the difference between that we go to church or maybe some outward things. Persuasion here is passive. We're being persuaded. Without taking much time, let me just say in John 16 verse 8, the Bible says when the Spirit is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove there is translated by the word convince, the word convict. It's the idea that when the Holy Spirit is come, He will convince. You say, what is conviction? People talk about Holy Spirit conviction. Conviction is being persuaded of something. Conviction is being convinced of something. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit in a heart like ours that before we know the truth is a heart of unbelief, is a heart that's desperately wicked. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and convinces us of the truth. Now, one of the truths He's convincing us of is the idea of sin and judgment. And what true righteousness is. And what God requires. And to bring us to the gospel. God works in us to persuade us. To convince us. You can beg somebody to do whatever you want. And that's what a lot of parents do trying to get their kids to become Christians. Oh, don't you think you need to come to God? Don't you think you need to go to church? Don't you think? But the truth of it is they're not convinced. They're not persuaded. And pleading with them to do a particular thing is not how you persuade them. The Holy Spirit is the agent that convinces and persuades. That's where the Bible says in Acts 1 verse 8, you shall receive power. The word power there is the word for ability. You shall receive the ability to do the work that I'm giving you to do when the Spirit comes upon you. Now, secondly, you have not only this word for reprove that's found in different places in the Bible, but you also have the teaching of the Bible about the Word of God. In Romans 10, and he is saying in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he asks the question in verse 14, how shall they call on someone whom they not believed? And how shall they believe if they haven't heard? And then he says, and so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I said this, you have a loved one, you want to see come to Christ, you want to see their life, somewhere they've got to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can do all you want, I wish you would just change your ways, I wish you would quit this, and I wish you would quit that. That isn't how faith happens. Faith comes as a result of the entrance of God's words. We have the gospel, we have the Bible. And so here we are with God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And this persuasion is, that's how it takes place. And then there's the human instrument. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, we persuade men. Remember what King Agrippa said to Paul in Acts 26, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And you can do your concordance work in the Bible, and you can look up how the early disciples, the apostles, preached. The Bible says they reasoned with people, and they persuaded people. That's how it was. At one point, Paul is reasoning about the judgment to come, and temperance, and righteousness, and a man trembles as a result of it. And so you have the preacher is called upon in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 to reprove. And that word reprove is the same as what we find in Acts 16, in John 16 verse 8. The Holy Spirit reproves. The Word reproves. We see that in the third chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But in the fourth chapter he says the preacher is to reprove. Paul says we persuade men. So you have three elements. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. Then you have the church. And that's how people come to Christ. That's how people come to the knowledge of the truth. No one can repent until they have the knowledge of the truth. Because to repent is to change your mind. What are you changing your mind about? Until there's more knowledge. We're living in our sins. We're living in our life. We're living in transgressions. And here then is the gospel that tells us, hey, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And this new knowledge. And here we are looking at what we have believed and what the Bible is teaching. Now we're in a place where we can make a decision, a mind. We can change our mind. The church is always involved. It can be, listen, I believe you can write a tract and somebody pick up a tract and be saved, but the church has been involved in that. A person write a book, person make a movie, person, a lot of ways, but always you'll see the church is the one. The church in some form or another, I'm talking about believers, are always used of God to bring people to faith in Christ. And so the first side of it is the work of God to convince, to persuade. Let me tell you, I would never be interested in getting you to be baptized if you were not thoroughly, fully persuaded about the truth of God's Word. I'm not interested in joining you to the church. I'm not interested in you to come make a public confession until you are convinced. There are people that have grown up in church that are not believers, that they never come to a place in their own spiritual life where they say, yes, I know this is the truth. And you cannot, listen, At some point, you have to, it's got to be you that believe. And to be honest with yourself and say, I don't see that. You got more chance of coming to the truth. But I'm saying it's persuasion. God is working in you to do what? To persuade you, to show you, to convince you. Now, the Bible comes to us as rational, reasonable human beings. The Bible, just think about, how is the church commanded to reach people? It's through preaching and teaching. That's the method of the church. That's the method of the missionary. That's the method of the New Testament evangelist. I remember years ago, this is when I first started, we had some, and I loved the man dearly, but I would argue with him and another man extensively about this. And what I was pretty ignorant back then, but I understood this, that we had to have teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And they felt like you didn't need preaching. If everything's good in the church, you shout it out, and there's a big emotional stir, and people, we don't need preaching. And you go to revivals sometimes, and they would go 3 or 4 nights without preaching. Without teaching. No, the way of the Bible says in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. You see, there's something to be understood. There's something to be known. You believe. The question is, what do you believe? Here in this room, the Bible says you ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Does the Bible say that in 1 Peter chapter 3? It does say it. I believe it's verse 15. That you're to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you to any man that asks. So you tell me you believe. My next question is, what do you believe? I'm not asking for the Baptist statement of faith. Although if it's a good statement of faith, just like any other church's statement of faith, it ought to be true to the Bible. The statement of faith is worthless if it's not true to the Bible, right? It's the Bible. The Bible, we're all under the Bible, not over the Bible. And that's the Pope and everybody. Under the Bible, not over the Bible. So, nobody repents. It's not even possible to repent until you're convinced or persuaded of what's true. Let me ask it this way. Not only I want to ask what do you believe, what do you believe, but repent. If repentance means change of mind, and that's what it does mean. Not a surface change of mind, a thorough change of mind. The most important change of mind anyone ever has in this life. Because it's a change of mind about God. It's a change of mind about the gospel. It's a change of mind about ourselves. You say, we all know that we're sinners. No, the world doesn't know that. The world doesn't know that. But so, what, if I asked about repent, have you repented? And you say, and I say, it's a change of mind. What did you change your mind about? You know, you may have a wild idea. I don't know where I ever got it when I was a boy. Somehow I thought repent meant to go out in the woods and fall over a tree. I must have heard a preacher talking about falling in the woods and getting down your face before God, and I thought about falling over, and I got over that long, long time ago, and I know the preacher didn't teach that, so don't worry, we didn't have that kind of, the preacher didn't teach that was repentance, but in my mind, I have argued with preachers, and I mean argue in the sense of fighting, but they believe you can repent, and your life not be changed. And I'm telling you, the Bible, when it talks about repentance, it's the most thorough change of mind that anyone ever has in this world. You don't become a Christian and without realizing what happened to you. You may go to someone come to your house and sell you something, and later on you realize what they sold you. Like a vacuum cleaner. You may go to a car dealer and, man, that guy was so good, you walked out of there with something you didn't dream when you came in there, and then the first check, first payment comes, you realize, wow, and then. But Christianity is not that way. Jesus isn't that way. What it is, we speak the truth. the Word of God. The Holy Spirit then convinces people. A convicted person is a person who's convinced. And when you deal with sin and judgment, he's convinced to the point he stands convicted. Is what Romans 3 says, every mouth is shut. There in verse 19. Every mouth is shut. That's what happens. And so, you have this, God is working in you. If you take Hebrews 11, verse 13, it's a work of persuasion. And then, the embracing is our response. It's our welcoming. It would fit into this matter of, back in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now what do? You've realized the truth. And it's gripped you, and you're now, your faith is going to move you to do something about it. You know, the Bible commands you and me to both repent and believe. Repentance is a command. Acts 17:30, God commands everybody, everywhere to repent. Acts 16:31 is as good an example as you can find. What must I do to be saved? Verse 30. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that we're called to do. I want to say this to us. We are called to respond to the gospel. We are called to respond in our Christian life. Salvation requires a response. In other words, God calls you to salvation. God draws you to salvation, but you have to respond. You go to Romans 10, verse 9. The Bible teaches you there that you have to believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, and you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. I just quoted you Acts 17:30. You have to repent. Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5, except a man repent. I think we all understand that in the order of salvation, we become persuaded of the truth. And the response immediately that we're called to is to repent and to believe. Repentance toward God, as the Bible says in Acts 20, verse 21, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our response in salvation. Reconciliation is the same way, which is the whole intent of salvation is to reconcile us to God. In verse 18 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's reconciled us to himself through what he did with Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now listen to verse 20, because he's saying this is what God has done. God's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. We beg you, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made himself, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see that? God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. But that does not mean that we are reconciled. This is what God was doing. Now he says, you be reconciled. I beg you, we beg you, we plead with you. Reconcile yourself to God. Do you hear it? God is working in you. God is working before. The prevenient grace has gone on before. God has made a way that we can be at peace with him, that we can have relationship with him. But it isn't just going to happen because Christ died. And it isn't going to happen because he died for everyone. The Bible is so clear here. We implore you, we beg you. In other words, you have to make a response. You may have a grievance with somebody that's dear and near to you, and everything's the provisions made for reconciliation, but at some point you've got to do that. Sanctification requires a response. I think you'll agree with this. Sanctification is that work of God that goes on in our life. And here in Philippians 2, when he says, work out your own salvation, a big emphasis here has to be sanctification. There is that work in our life where we grow, where we become more like Christ. That work of change in our life. Please listen to me very carefully. You're not going to follow Christ without change. I'm not going to follow Christ without change. That doesn't mean we have to pick up from the neighborhood we live in and go halfway across the world. No. But it means that there's a work going on in our life. And it's called sanctification. In the New Testament epistles, he says, put off the old man, put on the new man. You did steal, quit stealing. Now start working, help other people. All these things have to do with our life, sanctification. Please listen to me. Spiritual growth is not automatic in your life. I think it's a mistake if we don't understand this. God is working in you. But if you and I don't respond to that work he's doing within us, we can quit going forward. He deals with us in chastisement, but we have to respond to that. Some have said sanctification is a guaranteed result of salvation. It is a guarantee to this, that those who are believers, God is working in them. God will continue and God will chasten and discipline. But what I'm trying to say to you, the New Testament epistles are presented this way. That you and I must respond. If you and I don't do what the Bible says to do, you might as well, you can go to school. You say, well, he's going to school every day, but if you follow Johnny to school and you see as soon as he gets in school, he lays his head on the table and he sleeps the first hour and the second hour and the teacher lets him go and sleep and she's up there teaching. She says, well, I taught him. Johnny isn't going to learn no matter how good the teacher is at conveying truth and no matter how good you are about having him there every day. If his head's on the table and he's sleeping, Johnny's got to wake up and Johnny's got to engage and Johnny's got to listen and Johnny's got to begin to try to learn. And that's how sanctification is. If you believe that God does it all, then you're left to blame the failures in people's life to God. God is not responsible for that. You know, there are people who believe God determines everything that is. They believe that God just determines all things and he causes everything that happens to happen. I do not know how that's not an awful picture of God. If you tell me that all the evil in this world, God is the reason it is, and then God's going to send people to hell for being what he made them to be, that doesn't seem reasonable to me. That doesn't seem good to me. And I don't think it does to you either. The fact of it is that you and I have free choices. God said to Adam, don't eat of this tree. The day you eat it, you're going to die. And God had worked to tell Mr. Adam what to do and what not to do. But Mr. Adam made the choice there in that garden. And my friend, you and I, in our spiritual life, we have a part in that life. And that's not a merit, that's not a work, it's a response to what God does. Perseverance requires response. I think that's clear. The Bible says in Colossians 1:23, he's going to present us faultless if we continue to believe. Matthew 10:22 says, they that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. To every church in Revelation 2 and 3, he said, to him that overcometh, I will give. And he describes these things. Now you may be here and you say, I believe that the true Christian will persevere to the end. And I believe that he will go on. All right. But the question I'm saying to you, there are those out here teaching people that they'll be saved even if their faith doesn't last. People are teaching you can become an atheist if you once believed. That isn't the teaching of the Bible. Mark, you say, I believe the continuance in faith is the guaranteed result. That's what Mr. Spurgeon believed. It's the mark of a believer. Okay. But my friend, surely you and I are not of a people that believe that everybody that's ever seemed to, at one point or another, had a Spurgeon used to call a spasm. You had a spasm of religion. Surely you don't believe that. And you have to ask yourself, in forming what you believe is, can we guarantee the response? This is a simple fact. Nobody argues this, that many, many, many people who have once preached the word of God are now atheists. They've left the faith. In fact, we're seeing that across the country. There's people that are leaving the faith because they accept the idea of determined, that God determines everything that is, and then they can't accept that. They say, that's what they believe the Bible teaches, and I can't believe in a God that does that. That determines everything that happens and then sends people to hell for doing what they do. And so people are leaving the faith over it. What I'm saying to you, I would say to you, is clear in the Bible. When you look at salvation, it requires a response. Reconciliation requires a response. And sanctification requires a response and perseverance. And as I say, you may take the one position, that's fine. But don't take the position, the people that are atheists. I've had people tell me you can become practicing homosexuals and still be going to heaven when you die. Say they were never saved, but don't say that. Don't say you can become an atheist. There's people preaching out there and they say they expect to see atheists in heaven. How can that be? How can a man deny the faith and still be a Christian? But literally, the Bible is clear that we are not dead logs. Here he says, it's God is working in you, but you must work out. And so, you have to look at that. It does not violate grace. This would tell me that when the Bible commands me to believe. That would tell me that doesn't violate grace. It doesn't merit salvation. But especially if I understand, the Bible says I believe through grace in Acts 18 verse 27. The Bible teaches in Acts 11 verse 18 that God grants repentance. So the very idea that I believe and I repent, it's off the table as a work when I realize that God, by His grace, has enabled me to come to a place of belief. But I still have to respond. And I have to repent. Let me try to say some things that may be more helpful to you just quickly and finish. I want to ask, are you an active believer today? You consider yourself an active believer. I hope that's most of us. I hope it's all of us, really. Then here's what you can be assured of. You can be assured that God has done a work in your heart. You are a believer. If you are a believer, you are a believer because God has persuaded you of the truth. Understand that. That you believe is a result of what God has done in your heart. To me, that's assuring. I know I believe. I sometimes don't think I have enough faith, and I certainly most of the time don't have enough faith. But don't you believe this? I can never see myself. I don't ever want to deny Christ. And I know that what I believe, I didn't think up. And as I told you last week, what you believe is really phenomenal if you think about it. If you just take the Christian belief, what you believe about Jesus, the only way for a man to really believe that is God has worked through his heart. The next thing I would say to you is this text is calling for action in our lives. You may be waiting for an impulse, or you're waiting for a feeling, but this passage is telling you to get about what God has shown you. When should a person respond to the gospel? I'm very careful here. I would never manipulate someone, and I don't want to move people ahead of things. And I think that's what's going on in evangelism. In evangelism in America, we've got little systems. And we get people to agree to three or four things, and then we accept them, baptize them, join them, and try to get them to tithe too. But that isn't the way of the New Testament. The way of the New Testament is when people become convinced to the point of conviction. They're convinced of the truth. At that point, I would say to you, what are you waiting on? You cannot know that truth unless the Holy Spirit has worked in you. You cannot become persuaded of that truth unless God has done a work in you. And at what point you know and you're convinced that Jesus Christ died for your sins, calls you to himself, we say with the prophet, why do you halt between two opinions? How long before you decide? And there are people perhaps in this room, you're waiting on a feeling. When, if you would understand conviction, conviction is about being persuaded. Conviction is about being convinced. And once you're persuaded and once you're convinced, from then on it's just multiply sin to deny Christ and keep putting Christ off. Once you know that Christ died for you, you believe it in your heart, then why don't you today look to him? That's a result of God working in you. I just say to you, what are you waiting on? And I'll say that about anything in the Christian life that you know you ought to do. The question is, what are you waiting on? Once you know this is the thing, once you know this is the truth, once you know what you ought to do, it's God that's done that. God has worked in you. Now he says, work it out. Put it in practice. Whatever that is. As you go along your Christian life, God is going to speak to you and speak to you. And when you know something is his will, right then is the time to do it. Let's stand together. Dear Lord, we thank you for a passage that tells us that you're the one working in us. And that we analyze the New Testament, we know that we believe because of the Holy Spirit. We believe because of the Word of God. We believe because the church has told us the truth. Help us now to embrace that which you've shown us and taught us.